Ready in worship, and let what's been heard and what's been said. Father, I thank you that you go ahead and you prepare the way. And Lord, I just pray that all that is from you will take root in our hearts, and it will bear fruit and bring forth the living. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. We started with so few. Now, God's multiplied, and God good. It's great to see everyone, and it's lovely to see some smiling faces, sunshine outside and sunshine inside. God's good, isn't he? Amen. Well, I did know what to speak on. And my reason for speaking on this is I felt 2 or 3 weeks ago God was challenging me to start doing some research on the subject of prayer. I really feel it's something we need more teaching on. We need to be more involved in, and we need to get more insight into prayer. And I really felt God wanted me to look further into this. And what's the first thing you do? You go to the bookcase and you think, all right, what book have I got on prayer? And I picked this one up and I thought, this doesn't look over exciting, it looks a bit heavy. So I picked another one up, and the other one was by a minister in South London, and he's quite a popular chap called Colin Dye, and he preaches in a large church down there, and I read that, but it just wouldn't hold my attention. I thought, no, there's nothing, there's no substance, there's nothing that I'm looking for here. So I went back to the first book that looked a bit glum, and I thought, right, God set me a challenge, I'll rise to it and I'll start it. Well, I started it and I could not put it down. It was so exciting on the subject of prayer. And it's written by an Orthodox, I don't know if he's a priest or whatever, but a bishop, I think he is, a bishop. And it's the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church of the British Isles. Well, Bish, he came to us from the Orthodox Church of the British Isles, didn't he? And so I thought, there's got to be some truths here, some things that God wants us to know. So I read it through, and when I'd finished it, the only way I could sum it up was the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. And that is the starting point. And you know, John the Baptist, he came and he prepared the way of the Lord, didn't he? It's interesting that Margaret's just quoted his words today. Here is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And John came to prepare the way for Jesus. And I really feel that, you know, John, he pointed men to Christ. He didn't come to raise up his own ministry or do anything for himself. He came to point men to Jesus. And he was a signpost in the wilderness. And I think today we have a wilderness situation. And I really feel God wants us to be like John the Baptist, to be pointing men and women to Christ. We want to be a signpost in the wilderness and say, this is the way you go. This is the way to eternal life. This is the way to victory. This is the way to peace. This is the way to freedom. This is the way to joy. The world doesn't understand. It's lost the ability to know what true life is about. John the Baptist was different. He stood out in the crowd. You'd know him anywhere, wouldn't you? What did he eat? Locusts and wild honey? He was a man with a mission, and he stood out for that purpose. He was a man who didn't follow the crowd. Now that's tough, especially for our younger generation. It's tough not to follow the crowd. The peer pressure is strong. Luke? Yeah, I guess it is. We've not been out there in schools. Philip probably is more aware and Zena than I am. But in our day, I don't think we faced half of what Jonathan, Louise and Luke and Daniel face in school now. The temptations are greater, the peer pressure is stronger, and I really feel that we have a society that's far more self-indulgent than even when we were kids, dare I say it, in the 50s. But it was a different generation, And I don't feel that we were as selfish because we didn't have as much. We did not. We could not expect everything to fall into our lap. Our parents, not many parents were wealthy, I don't think, in that era. And now our kids, because of what we didn't have, we want to bless our kids. We want them to have everything. And yes, that's good on the one hand. But on the other hand, do they understand the value of the things that they have? They take it for granted, I'm sure. And I'm not blaming the kids, because I think even now we've got to a stage where we take for granted the lifestyle that we've got. And I think also that the good times we have in today is the result of a good foundation laid by our forefathers. And I don't think we should forget that. I think we're living in the blessings that they purchased for us in prayer, in the good foundation that they laid for us, in the principles that they instilled into our lives, in the godly principles that were instilled into us and into the very fabric of this nation. But what the world is trying to escape from and seems to think it's archaic, we don't need that lifestyle anymore, we can do without it. But that is just not true. That's a lie from the pit. If we want a good time, if we want blessings, if we want God's abundance, then we need to follow what he's saying to us. I think now relationships are far more shallow than they used to be. We see, don't we, that there's not too many marriages take place now. It's partners living together. And they do that to make life easy on themselves, because if I don't like this, I can walk away from it. And I have no legal obligation. I have no... It's not onerous on me. I can just do what I want to do. I can walk in, I can walk out. I can have all the pleasures as I want them, and nobody can cramp my style. That's a weak relationship. You know, covenant is to me about... It's about marriage. It's about giving and taking. It's great, you know, to get married, because you think that everything's going to be rosy, and then you suddenly find that you head on in something. Your ways are different to his ways, and his ways are different to yours. And immediately we start, this battle commences. And it's great, because I can honestly say my marriage has developed my character. God uses all sorts, doesn't he? I was very much a spoilt brat as a kid, and yet God's honed me. Not just through Andrew, but a multiple of circumstances. God has honed me, and he's developed me, and he's making me into that diamond that he wants me to be. But he uses situations, he uses personalities to work to bring me to that place. I think a lot of relationships, business relationships, we see them. You know, we used to have the gentleman's agreement, didn't we? And I think that's gone out the window now. All business dealings are built on money, and yet they're valueless, totally valueless. They can be ripped up at the, well, crossed out at the stroke of a pen and ripped up as easy as ripping a piece of paper. And there's no gentleman's agreement. Relationships are need orientated. If you don't meet my need, then I'll go elsewhere and get my needs met. And we can, you know, we can reflect that onto the church. We can sit in church and say, this church is not meeting my need, so I'm going to move off and I'm going to find somewhere that does. Wrong, that's not the answer. God is saying, we don't come to take, although we do come to receive. But God says, you come and you give. You seek my face. You come and you give into this fellowship. You sow seed into this fellowship, and I'll give you a harvest. Amen. God wants, he wants us to be different. I think it's very timely that we've been learning about covenant. Covenant is very, very timely at the minute. If we can get covenant instilled into us, if it becomes lifestyle to us, then we can stand out in the crowd and we can show the world what covenant's all about and how relationships are there to be sometimes endured. Sometimes we don't want to be there, but we've made a commitment. We said we'll do it, and we will do it by the grace of God. Amen. And so, as I was reading this, I thought, I can't start even on the subject of prayer without taken quite a lot of things that impressed me in the very first chapter that I read. And I thought, rather than labour the point today, I'd just go through this, and I'm just trying to give you today a Kit Kat bite-sized chunky bit. I don't want us to go heavily into it, and it might take me a few weeks to get through this, but let's have some bite-sized chunks that we can really get to grips with and put into practice. And firstly, we need to know what the essence of prayer is. The word essence means something that's fundamental, something that's, it's an indispensable quality or element of something. So we're talking about the fundamentals of prayer. Now, you remember the Magi, when they came to see Jesus, they expressed prayer in its perfection. Prayer, actually, perfect prayer, is contemplation and adoration. Contemplation means to survey with the eyes or with the mind, to meditate. And we'll go further into that probably later, but not today. But the Magi, it's interesting to say that it doesn't say anywhere, and I read it, it doesn't say anywhere that there were three kings. No numbers mentioned. In the Message, it just says a band of scholars. So, and they were from Persia. They'd travelled, they were not Gentiles, they were from Persia. And they travelled a long, long way to follow the star to find Jesus. It's also interesting to note that this took place in Nazareth. It did not take place in Bethlehem. They were not at the manger, as often the nativity scenes would have us to believe. We know it was in Nazareth because 40 days after... Well, it's actually on the 41st day after the birth of Jesus, he had to be presented at the temple. That was according to Levitical law. And after he was presented at the temple, it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39, then they returned to Nazareth. So on the 41st day, they were in Nazareth after the birth of Jesus. And we know that the Magi came 2 years after his birth to visit him. So he would be a little toddler. He would be a little bit younger. No, sorry, a little bit older than Mackenzie. And I think it's absolutely fabulous. You know, nobody knows the distance. Well, we've got a good idea of the distance that the Magi travelled. But nobody ever thinks about maybe the difficulties that they overcame in their journey, the obstacles that they overcame in 2 years travelling on camel to get to their destination. They'd been searching for that star. It didn't just happen. They knew it was to appear. And they were searching diligently for that star to appear. And when it did, they were prepared to do a 2-year journey to find the king to whom that star was proclaiming his birth. I think that is something amazing. It says in the Message, when they actually got to Jesus, they could hardly contain themselves. And this sense of excitement that prophecy was fulfilled. Here was the king of the whole earth in bodily form, in human form. They were coming to him to worship and to adore him. They were coming to bring him the three gifts: gold for his kingship, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his suffering. All three they were bringing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They knew who he was. They understood him to be the King of the Jews. And that's what they said to Herod. Where is this King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And they couldn't contain their excitement, and I doubt I would be able to either, had I have been on such a mission and known the imminence and the importance of it. It was a very real thing to them. And you know, I can meet with Jesus. I can meet with him just like that. But do I value as the Magi valued? Am I prepared to push through as the Magi were prepared to push through to meet Jesus? It's far easier for me than it was for them. You know, they brought gifts to Jesus. What gifts can we bring to him? What does Jesus want from you? You know, if you look at everything that you've got, who gave it you? God gave it you, didn't he? So, we have nothing that we can give him. And you know, everything that we have are all things that can be so easily taken from us. You can lose your limbs, God forbid, but your limbs can be taken from you. Your health can be taken from you. Your possessions can be taken from you. Your position, your house, your belongings, your job, your intellect can be taken from you. Everything that we own can be taken from us like that. But there's one gift that we can give to God that can never, ever be taken from us. And we have to give that. The choice is ours. Nobody can take it from you. And that gift is love. Nobody can take your love from you. You have a choice. Do I love my enemies? Do I let them take my love from me? Or do I willingly give it? And I was really blessed with some of the situations here that I read, some instances that he's put in the book about forgiveness. And I was reminded what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive, didn't he? That's a prerequisite to prayer. We have to be willing to forgive. We cannot come with bitterness. God says we're to forgive our enemies as God forgave us. Now that's totally no strings attached. I forgive you. I release you. I will not be bitter towards you. That's the only way that we can forgive. That's the only forgiveness that God accepts. And so that's something that we have to be prepared to do. It says at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, which we take as our example on a Friday morning and Wednesday mornings, and it says at the very top, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So there's another one there, faith and forgiveness, a key to God hearing our prayers. You know, there are many pictures of Mary when she stood at the foot of the cross, and I don't think we can any of us enter into in the natural what must have been a terribly traumatic situation as she watched Jesus on the cross. But something that hadn't struck me was that some of the old icons of Jesus and of Mary, with Jesus on the cross, she's not weeping. Modern portraits may show her to be in floods of tears, but you know, she was not in floods of tears, because she knew she was at one with him on that cross. When she presented him at the temple, she knew from that point, I guess she knew earlier than that, but it was confirmed to her that this man, this baby, had a purpose, had a destiny, and he was going to pierce her heart. And she knew that, and I'm sure she had years to prepare herself for that. But she identified with Jesus. She knew why he was on that cross. She knew that he had made a choice. He was going to lay down his life. He laid down his life. That was his choice. He was born for that purpose, to lay down his life. So she could forgive the crowd. She could forgive those who crucified him, because she identified with why he was dying. She identified with the fact that he was giving himself up willingly, and so she could accept that. So Mary showed great forgiveness to the crowd who crucified her son, because she understood the deeper truth there. There's a story of a young priest who was imprisoned at the beginning of the Russian Revolution. He came out a broken man. And he said, "Nothing is left of me. They've burnt every single thing out of me. Only love survives." He had the right attitude. A man who came back from Buchenwald was asked about himself. When asked about himself, said that his sufferings were nothing to be compared to his broken-heartedness about those poor German youths who could be so cruel, and that thinking about the state of their souls, he could find no peace. They had great compassion for their torturers. That is love. That is true love, to be tortured and have compassion for those who do inflict the torture. They found this prayer written in a concentration camp by a Jewish prisoner. And I'll read this slowly because I'd really like you to take this in. It so impacted me. The prayer says, "Peace to all men of evil will. Let there be an end to all vengeance, to all demands for punishment and retribution. Crimes have surpassed all measure. They can no longer be grasped by human understanding. There are too many martyrs. And so, weigh not their sufferings on the scales of thy justice, Lord, and lay not these sufferings to the torturer's charge to exact a terrible reckoning for them. Pay them back in a different way. Put down in favour of the executioners, the informers, the traitors and all men of evil will, the courage, the spiritual strength of the others, their humility, their lofty dignity, their constant inner striving and invincible hope, the smile that staunched the tears, their love, their ravaged broken hearts that remained steadfast and confident in the fact of death itself, yes, even at moments of utmost weakness. Let all this, O Lord, be laid before thee, for the forgiveness of sins, as a ransom for the triumph of righteousness. Let the good and not the evil be taken into account. And may we remain in our enemies' memory, not as their victims, not as their nightmare, not as haunting spectres, but as helpers in their striving to destroy the fury of their criminal passions. There is nothing more that we want of them. And when it's all over, grant us to live among men as men, and may peace come again to our poor earth, peace for men of goodwill and for all the others." I don't know if I could pray that prayer. Lord, balance all their evil with the goodness of those that they've martyred. Wow, what forgiveness. Yet Jesus had that same forgiveness on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mary gave that same forgiveness. They're patterns for us to follow, aren't they? I pray God will never ever be faced with situations where we have to show such forgiveness. But if we are, and even in a smaller measure, we have no right to be unforgiving or resentful or bitter or hold anything towards any man or woman because of the greatness of the forgiveness that God has shown us. He set the finest example that could ever be set. And I hope that that prayer impacts you like it impacted me. You know, sometimes we tend to think that as Christians we should never ever suffer. And God has always made a way of escape. He will never put you under more pressure than what you can bear. He'll never let you go under pressure so as it will destroy you. But so often we think we should never suffer. But you know, we're always looking at suffering in terms of what's happening to me. But can I say today that suffering, the suffering you might be going through, even in a smaller measure to this. It's not always about you. We can be so selfish. We can be that everything's about me. Life revolves around me. We can have this same mentality that the world has, this selfish attitude that everything's to do with me. It's all about me. But it's not all about me. I'm going through something, and I might be, God might want me to go through some suffering, that I might be the channel for someone else's breakthrough. Has that ever occurred to you? And if I turn that person off, if I don't link with that person, if I try to escape from that situation, that person might never get a breakthrough. God might want you to stand there and take it we must, because God will equip us to stand. He said he will never break a bruised reed. He will never snuff out smoking flax. He will never give us more temptation than that we're able to bear. He will always make a way of escape from under it. He's watching very carefully. We've sung today how carefully and intimately he watches us, how he notices every fine detail about our lives. But we've also sung today about the suffering. Though there be pain in the offering, blessed be thy name, O God. Blessed be thy name. And you know, there was pain in the offering of these people who went in the concentration camps. Have you read Corrie ten Boom? You know, she had to face her aggressors years and years later. And by that time, God had brought her to a place of forgiveness. And she could face them up. And she could say, I love you. I forgive you. You know, we don't understand. I don't think we've a grasp of what forgiveness is about. But I thank God for opening my eyes to it. You know, I can honestly say I will stand if it means somebody else's breakthrough. And a French Jesuit writer said that suffering is the link between the righteous and sinners. You know, we can become too self-righteous, can't we? We can stand aloof. We can withdraw and not, because we don't wish to participate with that. We don't want to be involved with that. But sometimes God puts us in a situation where we've no choice. We have to be involved. We have to stand. But we cannot stand in judgment. God is not calling us to stand in judgment over sinners. He's calling us to love those sinners. And if we have to suffer in the process, then we have to stay in there, because suffering is the link. There's two parallel lines, this Jesuit priest says. He said, the righteous man who endures suffering and the sinner who inflicts it, if there were not that link, they would drift apart, and sinners and righteous would remain on two parallel lives that never meet. So we have a parallel line up here, and that's us. We have a parallel line down here, that's the sinner, and the link between the two is suffering. And if we don't allow God, if we don't stand there and take that, then we have no power over the sinner, because the Jesuit priest said the sinner cannot deal, one cannot deal with what one does not meet. You cannot deal with what you cannot, with what you refuse to meet. So if you run away from suffering, if you never face it, if you never stand there and let God do what he's doing, and you know, it will not all be about someone else. You'll be refined in the process. God is doing a work in you as much as he's doing a work in someone else. But I think sometimes we should count it a privilege to be standing in the gap, to be standing in that place where we can reach someone else, where we can stand there and we can intercede and we can love and we can demonstrate love in a practical way that person might get their breakthrough. And that's what these prisoners did. There was not a lot they could do, but they could love their enemies. They could pray for their enemies. They could pray for those who despitefully used them. They chose to stand there in the face of suffering and bless God and praise God and be a channel and an instrument. And I'm sure many of these found it an absolute privilege to do so when they came out, because there was victory in that suffering. So don't think that we're ever going to be exempt from all of that. God wants people of character. He wants to develop our character. He doesn't want worldly people who are just so self-centered and think only of themselves. We have to think of others. We are part of the bigger picture. You know, I was listening to some of the CDs that Zena bought Daniel, that CD. There's four CDs in there. And I mean, some of them are absolute trash, and it's like, push that on, get off, you know. But then there's some of the old classic hymns, and I turn it up full belt and I sing my head off, and they must be able to hear me all down the street. But you know, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never ever fail throughout eternity. You know, praising the Lord of life, praising the King of Kings. They had wonderful, do you know, they could paint pictures with their words. The way that they wrote those hymns, I'm so sorry that we've lost so many of them, because they're so well described, the abundance and the magnitude of God. You come away and you're lifted 10 foot tall because of the might and the power of God. You can face any demon in hell because of the power of God. And they lift your spirits. And there was one, here is love vast as the ocean. You know, and there's part of that song, glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud chords ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. You know, we're free. Let's enjoy that freedom. Let's rejoice in that freedom. We're free of all people. You know, we can get so bogged down by our external situation, by circumstances. But in our spirits, we're free. Let's live like free people. Let's enjoy the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. And it's a worldwide thing, you know. He talks about from sphere to sphere. You know, the heavenly spheres, these globes in the sky, these stars, the myriads of things. And, it just so blesses me. I'm going to dig some of them old hymns out and sing my head off. I don't care if anybody don't like them. I like them. And they've blessed me so much. I want to just finish with 1 Peter 3. And I'm reading from the Message, so you might be better just to close your eyes and listen. Suffering for doing good. Summing up then. Be agreeable. Be sympathetic. Be loving. Be compassionate. Be humble. That goes for all of you. There are no exceptions. No retaliation. No sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing and you'll also get a blessing. Whoever wants to embrace life and see the day fill up with good, here's what to do. Say nothing evil or hurtful. Snub evil and cultivate good. Run after peace for all you're worth. God looks on all this with approval, listening and responding well to what he's asked, but he turns his back on those who do evil things. If with your heart and soul you're doing good, do you think you can be stopped? Even if you suffer for it, you're still better off. Don't give the opposition a second thought. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention. In adoration before Christ, your Master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are. And always with the utmost courtesy. Keep a clear conscience before God, so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realising that they're the ones who need a bath. It's better to suffer for good, if that's what God wants, than to be punished for doing bad. That's what Christ did definitively. He suffered because of others' sins. The righteous one for the unrighteous ones. He went through it all. He was put to death and then made alive to bring us to God. That really does sum it up. Puts it into perspective. So don't bemoan your lot. God's not finished with you yet. There's lots of good things in store. Let's look for the good things. And the greatest thing while you're going through any trial is to keep your eye on God and look at what He said, what He's promised. He will fulfill it, but just you play your part and let God do His. We need to take our hands off. We need to stop questioning, you know. There's ways, and I forgot to mention this. There's a way to come to God. God wants us to come to Him in the right attitude, you know. And here again, I think that the faith movement has taught us, I know we can come boldly before God because the word says so, come boldly before the throne of grace. But you know, there's a difference between being bold and being arrogant. If your kid came into you, Philip, if Luke and Daniel came into you with arrogance, yes, you would, wouldn't you? They'd have a flea in their ear and be off. And I think sometimes we can come into God's presence with an arrogance of attitude, questioning God, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Yes, come boldly before the throne, but don't question Him. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He had all your days planned. He knows what He's doing. He's in charge, not you. Don't you question Him. He'll show you why when you get further down the road. You'll see it all. But let's not question God. He knows what's best for us. He'll not take us on a route to destroy us. He'll take us on a route that's good for us. And He will bless many others in the process. And another thing I found very interesting, pray, when you get start to pray, and we'll go further into that later, but when you start to pray, I know God's our Father, and I know we can go and run and jump on His knee, and sometimes I admit I like to do that. But this gave me another approach. When I'm going into prayer, I'm actually going into His presence. So if He was physically present when I was praying, would I be slouched on the couch with my feet up in the air, half asleep? Would I be laid in bed 1 minute awake, next minute asleep? And it challenged me, and I thought, no, I wouldn't. Because if He was stood right in front of me, I'd be up to attention. I would at least be sat up and alert and ready for the conversation, ready to hear what He's got to say to me. And that's a big thing. We're too busy selling what we want, aren't we? But that's another story. And giving God first place. You know, love and friendship don't grow unless we're prepared to sacrifice a great deal for their sakes. If you want to build relationships, you need to spend time with people. And this is something we all know, but just a timely reminder. You know, we'll never build our relationship with God unless we're prepared to sacrifice and spend time with Him. And my alarm clock's gone even further forward. And I managed it for 3 days last week. That's pretty good. I'm going for 4 next week. You know, but God sees the effort, doesn't He? He sees the desire, and He'll meet us. We don't have to do it all on our own. If we have a desire to get up earlier, He'll make a way where there is no way. You know, I'm a fanatic on a Saturday for setting a plan, and there's certain things I've got to get done today, and if I don't get them done, then that puts me out, you know. And God, yeah. And you know, God's begun to show me this week that yesterday, Andrew was out, he was at work in the morning, and then he came home at lunchtime, and I was sort of finishing this off, but I still got a stack of work to do, and I managed to wash the windows outside. What a waste that was. But I thought, well, I'll do the inside and I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do that. And Andrew came in and he said, let's take them great big bags to tip, and it takes two of you to lift them. So off we went to the tip. And if you know Andrew, you never come straight back. We went here, we went there, we went all over. We came back at 7:30 and I thought, blinking, I've achieved nothing. I've cooked tea and, you know, that's your night gone, isn't it? But you know, those 2 hours were well spent because we went to see someone who was dying of cancer. And I thought to myself, yes, Grace, and if Andrew hadn't dragged out, you would not have gone and spent 2 hours with them. How many more hours have they got? And you know, we can become too focused on what it's all about me, I've been saying. Too focused on what I'm going to do and what I'm at, without realising that there are people in desperate need. And if you give up and sacrifice 2 hours for someone, then God will make a way to make those 2 hours up to you. You'll never give but what God will give back to you. And that's the lesson I'm trying to learn. You know, it can't all go the way I want it to go. Sometimes I've got to let go and let God. I haven't got to question, I've got to do and get on with it and let God sort it out. So we need to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our strength, and with all our understanding. That's the goal. That is every part of us has to bow its knee to God. We have to submit to God. That is the essence of prayer, what we've just been through now. Are you ready for the running track? I'm excited. There are things we can do. You know, we all have busy schedules, but still, we can't be too busy for God. God requires time of us. And if we want to see things happen, if we want to see this nation changed, if we want to see our kids' lives changed, if we want to live in the good times and our kids to live in good times, they can't go on sowing seed that they're sowing at the minute because they'll not be living in good times. We need to change things. We can pray. I don't want God to say to me when I get to heaven, Grace, you were too busy. You were too busy. And because you were too busy, this project failed. I don't want God to tell me that. I want to be there. And I want to give him the time and trust him to make it up to me. Because he will. Praise God. Amen.